God's word. Now please give ear to the very reading of God's word, his holy word. For the director of music of David, a song, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. So search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God, we thank you for the words of this wonderful song, this amazing song. Father, we thank you for the joy and the privilege of being known. Father, I pray that you would take these words, the truth that's behind them, and sear them deep into our hearts. For our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in our series through selected songs, we've covered revelation, remembrance, worship, forgiveness, healing, and protection. So far. But we haven't even scratched the surface when it comes to the various kinds of songs contained in the Hebrew Psalter. Really, we haven't even scratched the surface. There isn't a human emotion or situation or a characteristic about God that is not somewhere covered in the Psalms. And so I think you would agree they connect with us in very real, very experiential, very emotional ways, and this morning is no exception as the psalmist takes the very theological ideas of God's omniscience and his omnipresence, and he applies them to his own life in the most meaningful, in the most personal of ways, and Lord willing, we'll do the same as we tease out the meaning of Psalm 139 and apply it to our own hearts and lives. So let's look at verse 1, because verse 1 sets up the stage for all that follows. Verse 1. For the director of music, of David, a song, you have searched me and known me. Now we have absolutely no idea about the greater background of the psalm other than two things. It was written by David, and it was written to be sung in the context of corporate worship in Israel. That's all we No, but we do know obviously something had happened in David's life to put him in a reflective mood, in a philosophical mood, when he kind of stood back to reflect on the attributes of God and how they affected his life. And the first thing that drew his attention was the omniscience of God. God's omniscience. More specifically, as Ronnie said in his preface to the Confession of Faith, God's omniscience as it related to him. So this isn't some dry ivory tower speech about God's exhaustive knowledge of all things. It is David's understanding of God's exhaustive knowledge of his life. Two very different things. God's exhaustive, comprehensive awareness of everything in David's life. And so David sums that up by saying, Yahweh, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. Two Hebrew verbs. Okay, they're not synonymous. They cover different facets of God's exhaustive knowledge. Okay, the Hebrew verb to search out is the Hebrew verb kakar. And it implies the idea of a thorough and exhaustive and intricate investigation into every facet of a thing. Okay, it's the Hebrew term that's used in 2 Samuel 10, and interestingly, it's used to describe what spies do when they scout out a particular territory, a piece of land. It's like their intelligence work. It's their reconnaissance work, where they go and they check out every facet, and then they go and make a report back to someone else. And so that's what it implies, this exhaustive investigation where everything's on the line. It's the verb that's used in Proverbs 18:17 to describe the cross-examination of a witness. And we all know what that implies. A thorough cross-examination where every appropriate question is asked. No detail left uncovered. So it's spies. They go out and they scout out a land. It's a gifted attorney cross-examining a witness. Okay? But it's also a term that's used in the Proverbs for wine tasting, for discerning the various flavors of a particular wine. You put all that together, and David says, Lord, you've examined me, you've evaluated me, you've checked me out, you've searched me from every conceivable way. And so David's conclusion is, therefore, you know me, with a capital K. You know me. And that's the second Hebrew term. Yada. You know me. Okay, it's much more than just kind of mental cognition. It's much more than just mental awareness. Like, he's saying, you're not just aware that I exist. You know me. Now, this word has a huge semantic range, which means it has a variety of meanings, depending on the context. I mean, if you looked at the lexicon, I mean, it's used all over the place in the Old Testament, this Hebrew term, yada. I mean, among other things, it conveys the idea of observation, perception, recognition, care, concern, acquaintance with, like personal acquaintance with. It's the term that denotes the idea of sexual intimacy, a physical relationship. To know another person means to know them in the most intimate of ways, like in a marital relationship between a man and a woman. That's the kind of personal relationship that we're talking about. And so therefore, this knowledge is intimate. It is meaningful in the most personal of ways, okay? You have searched me. You've evaluated me. You've looked at me from every angle, and so you know me. You know who I am, you know. That's what everyone is looking for in life. Every single person in this room, one of your most intimate needs is the need to be known, to be understood by another human being in the context of relationship. We long to be known. We long for someone to get us, to know what makes us tick. Okay, to love us for that. That's what we're after. In fact, one witty writer, I'm sure you've all heard this quote, it's true. One witty writer once said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is actually looking for God. Every man who looks or who knocks at the door of a brothel is really looking for God. They're just looking for that intimacy that they're longing for. They're just looking for it in the wrong place. It's something that we were hardwired with at our birth. What did God say to Adam in the garden? Pre-fall. No sin. What did God recognize about Adam? The way he made him. It's what? It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. I have hardwired all of you for a relationship. That's where you thrive. That's where you grow. When you're known. When you are loved. And so I would say everyone is looking for or is looking to be known in a way that can ultimately only be fulfilled by the relational dynamic going on in Psalm 139:1. That's what everyone looks for. Okay? And it can only be fulfilled in this context, with this dynamic. Look at verses 2 and 3. It's what every soul longs for. If you're honest, you know that's true of you. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. You know everything about me. Every single detail. You even know what I'm thinking before I think it. That's what he says in verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. This is not just poetic hyperbole. This is true. Verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Yahweh, you know it all together. And frankly, David's overwhelmed. And if you think about this, and if you get the takeaway from this song, you'll be overwhelmed too. If you sit back in a reflective mode, like a meditative state, like we should all do on a regular basis, and you take this in, the profound meaning of this song, you will be overwhelmed. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, such knowledge, see, it's too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. I can't take it in, that you would know me. Italicize me. I can understand how you would know someone else. That's not shocking to me, that you would know and have exhaustive knowledge of someone else. The fact that you would know me is just too much to take in. It's overwhelming. It blows circuitry up here. I just can't take it in. It is so splendid and magnificent. That's what David is saying. You've searched me. You've known me. You know what I'm thinking. You know everything about me. And so David starts to work out the logical chains in this thought process. Okay, it just kind of leads him from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. And so what he says is, if God has exhaustive knowledge of me, okay, then that must transcend my location. If he searched me and knows me, and he knows me exhaustively, that transcends wherever I am. Look at verses 7 through 10, and now he focuses on the omnipresence of God. So he's asking these rhetorical questions. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And so he's trying to kind of conjure up images that would be like, you know, that one would conceivably think, well, maybe God wouldn't know if I was here, or maybe he wouldn't be with me there. And so he's trying to think of potential situations. Verse 7 again. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go up to be with the celestial bodies, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the uttermost parts of the earth, the deepest devotion, really here he means even death. Sheol is another term for death. Even in death, when I die, you're there. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, in the Hebrew mind, that was like the end of the earth. Like in our world, it'd be the end, the envelope, the border of the universe. He's saying, even there, verse 10, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Again, just profound observation on David's part. And so verses 1 through 4, those verses deal with our God-given desire to be known and to be understood. If they deal with our God-given desire that someone else gets us and understands us in the most profound of ways, then verses 7 through 10, they address the flip side of the coin, and they address our fear of being alone or being abandoned. A very legitimate and appropriate fear. Okay, psychological studies confirm that that's one of man's deepest fears, to be alone, to be abandoned. Again, the Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. And you know what? We have every reason to fear being alone. Why is that? See, it wasn't always that way. What was life like pre-fall in the garden? What did man do? Well, he walked with God what? In the cool of the day. God was his friend. There was no fear, no need for covering, direct access to the presence of Yahweh, God Almighty, all the time, in immediate ways, no need for concern. After Adam and Eve sinned and violated God's law and were expelled from the garden, there was a massive breach in the relationship. There was judgment promised for Adam and Eve. They had every reason to fear. There was a flaming cherubim that stood at the border of the gate that would not let Adam and Eve back in. They had to cover themselves, and they had the very real fear of being abandoned. In fact, it was right and appropriate for our first father and first mother to be abandoned, cut off, forsaken, left alone forever. And because Adam's sin was imputed to us, we inherit that fear. Like I said, absolutely appropriate for us to experience anxiety in our life. What does this mean? Okay, that I do not enjoy this fellowship just by virtue of who I am. And so it's a legitimate fear. And so we see David relishing in the fact, okay, that God was always with him, regardless of location. David's in awe that something like this could be true. He couldn't imagine a scenario where it wasn't true, where God wouldn't be with him in the heavens, in the earth, in death, in life, at the border of the universe. He's with me everywhere. And again, he's wringing out these logical chains. And he knows it's not only comforting and awe-inspiring, it's appropriately sobering. As he continues to think this through, he's doing the math. He's thinking through the implications. Look at verses 11 and 12. Kind of strikes a sobering tone. He said, well, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be nigh. You know, okay, Lord, you're everywhere. And so, even if I try to find the darkest place to be, verse 12, even the darkness, it's not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. You see just as well at night as you do during the day. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to go. The book of Amos uses this language for the folly of fugitives who try to escape the presence and judgment of God. It's foolishness to try to escape from His presence. The Hebrew language is almost exactly the same. It's a sobering thing. You and I do this all the time when we kind of practically function like atheists. You know, we operate during the day and we kind of kid ourselves into thinking, or we live in such a way as if God doesn't know. Or maybe He doesn't see. He's not discerning the motives of our heart. He's not hearing us slander people and gossip against people and tell white lies and things like that, or maybe bold-faced lies, or you fill in the blank. Honestly, we functionally operate so many times as if He does not know what we're doing. Nothing could be further from the truth. He knows everything. He sees everything. He is aware of what you're doing all the time, every single day. But he shifts back. He He shifts back. He goes back to his main theme, his original train of thought, regarding the wonder of being known, the wonder of always enjoying the presence of God. And so in verses 13 through 16, he brings the first two stanzas together. Okay? And so God not only knows him and follows him in all of his ways, God authors every detail of our being, including David's conception as a person. Words will fail to express the implications of the next few verses. They really do. I just feel inadequate to express the significance of verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You just can't meditate on this and not be changed. You really can't. The fact that God knows you, he's with you always, that he would knit you together in your mother's womb, it means he related to you as a person before you were born. It means he ordained every single one of your days before any of them came to be. He's like this amazing architect who developed a blueprint for the world, for the cosmos, for everything. And then he's the builder who brings all of those things to pass. He's not like some watchmaker who winds things up and lets it go. He designs everything and then he builds everything down to every single detail of your life. Now you think about that for a minute. It's not poetic hyperbole. He knit you together in your mother's womb. Every fabric of your being is from his hand. And that means you matter. And that means you have intrinsic value and worth because of who made you. Because he thinks enough of you to create you and author every single one of your days. And so it's just left David in wonder. I mean, he can't take it in. The fact that God knows him and is with him, has knit him together in his mother's womb and ordained every one of his days before they came into being, that God related to him as a person before he was born. It is mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. And if that weren't enough, he says one more thing that just kind of adds a final layer. If that weren't enough, look at verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. In other words, you think about me all the time. You think about me more than there are grains of sand on the seashore. You're consumed with me. You're never doing something else and take your eye off me. Your eye is always on me, all the time, every hour of every day. If that's not life-changing and worship-inducing, I really don't know what is. This is the kind of transcendently personal God we have. That we have the privilege of gathering together every Lord's Day to praise and thank and honor. And so, how he's going to end the psalm makes total sense, given all that he's observed. It's going to seem like a real break. I mean, some commentaries think that David stopped here and then let someone else finish the psalm. That's not true. And when you understand where David's coming from, it makes complete sense. Look at verses 19 through 22. Seems like a complete shift in mood, but it is not at all. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Now, verse 21, this is going to be like a psalm of imprecation, like a psalm of cursing. Do I not, he means what he says, it is what it is. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. My friends, how would you respond, seriously, if someone maliciously attacked the character of your mother? The woman that selflessly raised you, that sacrificially and selflessly served you all of her life. Whenever you have a problem, you know there's one person that you know you can go to, regardless of what you do. Seriously, and you know, for 99% of us, it's our moms. When you think of one of the sweetest relationships you could possibly enjoy, it's your mother. And just imagine a scenario where people are maliciously speaking out against your mother, profaning her name, saying all kinds of terrible things about her. People would have to hold you back. They'd have to hold me back. If someone said this about Glenna Ray, if someone disparaged her character in public ways, people would have to hold me back, and that's true of you. You would defend her with every ounce of your being. How dare they say these things about my mother? David is saying, how dare these people attack the character of my God, who searches me, who knows me, who's with me, who knit me together, who thinks about me all the time and cares for me in every single way. How can anyone say anything against this God? I will defend him with my last breath. And I think we could probably learn something from this. I'm not saying you should pronounce a psalm of imprecation against everyone you hear doing that, okay? But I am saying there ought to be some kind of visceral reaction when someone disparages the name of Christ around you. Okay? There ought to be some kind of response. Because how dare someone say this to the Savior who bought me and loved me? And so let's look at the concluding prayer. This is how he ends in verses 23 and 24. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a man who has truly internalized the joy of being known. It has connected with him. And he's saying, I'm a blank slate. I'm an open book. You have free reign in my heart and life. Do with me what you will. Have at it, Lord. You are that wonderful. I can hear anything from you that you would have to say to me. Just please say it, Lord. He's not concerned. He doesn't feel threatened because of the character of this God. My friends, that is a privilege. That is a privilege. And I will say this. It is not a privilege that we enjoy by right, by virtue of being human. That may have been true. That was true in the garden. Prior to the breach, prior to the fall, it was true that man, by virtue of being created in God's image, enjoyed this relationship. After the fall, that was no more. After the fall, we deserve to be abandoned, cut off, let go in every respect, in every degree. And all of this comes together through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who was abandoned, who felt the keenest sense of aloneness possible, so that we never have to. And so what this psalm is, okay, it's a prayer of David. It's a prayer of Jesus. It's how Jesus relates to his people. The people who know him. The people that have submitted their lives to him. If you know Jesus, this is how you relate to him. We should be in awe of our Lord who restored this kind of relation to us. What was lost is now found in Christ. I'll end with this. Jesus is the one who knows you and who searches you. Jesus is the one who's with you and will never forsake you. Jesus Christ is the one who ordained every one of your days before they came to be. Jesus is the one who loves you and thinks about you all the time. And so draw near to Him in this table. This table is an expression of all that we're talking about, of His love for you, of His care for you. And so be in awe when you leave this place. Thank Him. Let your heart melt that you could be known by a God like this, by a Christ like this. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray. It is our prayer that you would search us, that you would know us, that you would try us, that you would evaluate our thoughts, that you would see if there be any grievous way in us. Father in heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ, lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stand and sing.